Let us pray. Lord, as we come before you today as your people, we are amazed by your goodness. And Lord, as we see your goodness to revealed in the age to come, we pray you would convert our hearts, that we'd be so converted to your goodness and love that we'd be completely drawn to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So when I was in middle school, my family moved to a small town in northeastern Louisiana. We moved around a lot, actually, as a family, and I can't tell you how many elementary schools I was in, but it was more than 10. And we'd arrived at yet another destination, and this particular one I didn't like at all. I couldn't wait until I was old enough to go to college and you know, just get out of there. And I didn't know where I wanted to go to college, but I just knew I wanted it to be very far away from where we lived right then. And so, do you remember college catalogs? Well, I started ordering college catalogs even in middle school because I was just wanting to dream about wherever God would want me to go to. And you know, I didn't know where that was going to be exactly, but I just knew it wanted to be far away. And in fact, the place that I was thinking about most was the University of Alaska in Fairbanks. Just so I could get really far away. I couldn't wait to grow up. And then it's interesting, decades later, you know, as life, you know, goes on, I looked at my life and I wish I could correct all the mistakes I had made. You know, at the very least, I wondered if I'd made different choices, what my life would have looked like. You know, I particularly regret choosing jobs over people, selfishness over generosity, and ambition over the will of God. You know, and once in a while you meet a person who says, you know, I wouldn't change a thing about my life. But for most of us, we look at our lives and there are regrets. You know, things we wish we could change to rewrite the stories of our lives. You know, in golf, players often take mulligans. You know, it's a chance to do a shot over again. But in life, there are no mulligans. We make mistakes, and we have to live with the consequences. So the book of Revelation, though, is meant to encourage us, no matter what the trajectory of the story of our lives looks like. The ending has already been written. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21 as we complete our sermon series called The Book of Revelation, How the Story Ends, and How We Live Until Then. So we finally gotten to the last of this sermon series. This is number 10 now, so it's been a long sermon series. But my hope is that you've developed a love for this book. This is not the definitive interpretation of Revelation, but instead I hope that it sparks an interest to want to read this book over and over again, that it draws your heart and converts you to the things of God and the things that that are to unfold in the future. So the purpose of this chapter, chapter 21, is to highlight the contrast between the imperfect church and the perfected church. So whereas Revelations 1 through 3 focused on the church's weakness in the current age, here John foresees the church in its perfected eternal state. Now, it begins with John seeing something extraordinary, I mean, something beyond his wildest imagination. Here he sees the new heaven and the new earth and the holy city of Jerusalem. You know, the earthly Jerusalem has a long history in both grandeur and horror. So it's the city that King David, the city that was the capital of ancient Israel, and the place where the first and second temples were built. Dignitaries from around the world have seen her incredible sights. Its walls have been rebuilt and buildings restored on numerous occasions. Today, it's considered the most holy city for Jews, Christians, and one of the most holy cities for Muslims. And yet it's also a city that has seen war, murder, idolatry, and destruction. Its walls and temple were destroyed by the Babylonians in 587 BC, and then again in 70 AD by the Romans. The earthly Jerusalem is like our lives, glorious in parts and disappointing in others. What John saw was a new creation, a product of heaven, as he watched the city coming down from heaven to rest on the new earth. The heavenly Jerusalem has the radiance of a rare jewel, clear as crystal. So radiance in verse 11 is actually a technical term that refers to the amount of light that an object emits. The brighter an object is, the greater its radiance. The brilliant light of the new Jerusalem derives from the glory of God being released from it. God is light, and in his presence, things begin to radiate light. You remember when Moses would come down after seeing God face to face, his face would shine so brightly that he'd have to cover it up. And then it would begin to fade until the next time he came face to face with the Lord. But in the new Jerusalem, glory does not fade. The city will perpetually reflect God's glory so that it will have no need for the sun or the moon, because the glory of God and his Lamb will give it light. The magnificent transformation of Jerusalem described here is a symbolic picture of the perfected church at the end of time. Today, the church is far from being the light of the world that Jesus said that we were. It may be light, but it's awfully dim at times, isn't it? You know, as we look at the church, we see all of its imperfections, divisions, gossip, immorality, heresy, and pride. Sin refracts God's light. And even though we are filled with the Holy Spirit and we're called children of God, the darkness of our lives blocks the light of God from shining fully through us. But not in the New Jerusalem. In the New Jerusalem, nothing will be cursed anymore. The curse of sin will be removed. No more regrets. No more broken relationships. No more sadness. No more sickness. And no more death. As John says in verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, and neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. What a marvelous future is in store. A great high wall will surround the city of the New Jerusalem, with 12 gates inscribed with the names of the tribes of Israel. And this means that all of Israel from every tribe will be present. No tribe will be left out. But this city is not merely an assembling of different people groups forced to tolerate each other. Look at verse 14. It says, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them are the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So a foundation is a support of an edifice, of a building, which everything else rests. On earth, the 12 tribes of Israel quickly broke apart from one another after Rehoboam became king. And today, Jews don't know the tribes of their ancestors. And those who are left have divided into different groups, the ultra religious, the religious, the traditional, the secular. And moreover, Gentiles like us have been separated from the promises of God. As Paul points out in Ephesians 2:12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ and alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. But Christ broke down the dividing wall of hostility through his sacrifice on the cross. And he has made us citizens with the Old Testament saints and members of the household of God. When Jesus rose from the grave, he commissioned his apostles to proclaim the gospel worldwide. And wherever the apostles went, they declared that Jesus died, that he rose again, and that he will be coming back. Churches sprang up because the apostles were faithful to the commission that Jesus had given them. In the New Jerusalem, the wall with its apostolic foundation will unite Israel and the church. There will be no divisions anymore, for all will embrace and worship the Lamb. Most surprising, perhaps for Jews in particular, will be the absence of a temple. There will be no place specifically dedicated to go and worship God. There will be no church building or auditorium. Indeed, John says, there'll be no need for a temple in this city. You know, on earth, we require temples and tabernacles and church buildings to worship God. These are places where the presence of God dwells, where people can encounter God in a world that doesn't acknowledge him. And so religion is all about creating sacred space and time amidst a secular world. We get insight into what's going on in the New Jerusalem when an angel measures the dimensions of the city. And you'll notice that it's a perfect square. So the length of the city is the same length as its width. And similarly, in the interior of the temple, the holiest of holies, the place where God's presence dwelled was also a perfect square. And so clearly there's meant to be an intentional parallel between the temple and the New Jerusalem. The perfected saints will become the most holy temple. This becomes evident in verse 3 as John hears a loud voice from the throne declaring, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God." God and humanity will no longer be separated by the firmament. God will dwell among them, and they will see him face to face. The distinction between the sacred and the profane will be eradicated, because everything will be holy. Every part of our lives will be holy. Every person will be holy. Everything will be holy. One part of this description of the future New Jerusalem may look a little puzzling at first. Look at verse 24, where it says, "By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, the glory and the honor of the nations." Who are these nations? We should not think of the nations as separate from the city itself, but different metaphorical ways of explaining the same reality of God's people gathered together. These are not formally condemned individuals to the lake of fire, but they are saints from all the nations of the earth. The point of this figurative picture is that the nations will never be separated from open and eternal access to God's presence, and nothing will be able to threaten that access. Nations will no longer be able to claim glory for themselves independently from God, as they formerly did in idolatrous allegiance to the beast. But they will acknowledge that all glory and honor belong to God. They will bring with them not literal wealth, but glory in form of praise. Glory in the form of praise and honor that only God and his Lamb deserve. the New Jerusalem is called the Bride of Christ and the Wife of the Lamb in verse 9. The city is compared to a bride who has been adorned to her husband. In Revelations 19:7, when a multitude announces the arrival of the marriage of the Lamb to his bride, John is clearly referring to God's saints. You know, marriage is something that most people desire. I mean, even homosexuals desire marriage. There's something innate in us that yearns for a deep connection with someone. Some of us may not get married, but it doesn't take that yearning away. We yearn for connection. In the children's classic Snow White, the princess's desire is to find the man who truly loves her. And she sings one day as she's out at the wishing well, I'm dreaming of the one I love to find me today. And while there's this yearning in our hearts, at the same time, our society has a really cynical view of marriage. Hollywood regularly portrays a situation where people stuck in marriages find true love in adultery. Jokes abound disparaging marriage. It has been said that marriage is like a mousetrap. You have those on the outside are trying to get in, and those on the inside are trying to get out. Or it's said that marriage is not a word, it's a sentence, a life sentence. Those deepest longings we have for marriage are genuine, and they're God-given. Marriage has been given to us as a gift from God. After Jesus, my wife is the most precious gift that God has ever given me. I can't imagine life without Julie. And yet, because we live in a sinful world and are broken ourselves, all that comes out in marriage, doesn't it? Our personal brokenness can wound, sometimes detrimentally, what we long for the most, intimacy with one, with another person in marriage. The problem is not marriage. The problem is not our spouses. The problem is right here. The problem's in us. And we must be continually aware of the ways that we hurt our spouses and confess those sins before the Lord and to one another, asking for forgiveness, healing, and restoration. The best part of our marriages is a foretaste of life in the New Jerusalem, when we will be known, and we will know Christ at a level of intimacy and depth that we can't even imagine. All the longings of our heart will be fulfilled when we look at our groom face to face. We all love happy endings, don't we? A smile comes to our face when everything is reconciled perfectly at the end. The couple who is in love with each other is finally able to embrace and be married. The story of our lives is still being written. One thing will impact how it ends: what we do with Jesus until then. The New Jerusalem awaits those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, who believe that he died for them, who identified their life with his life, and who call him their Lord. We all have pasts, every one of us, things that we regret, horrible things perhaps. The church can't save you. Anglicanism can't save you. Your friends can't save you. Your family can't save you. Your good works can't save you. only Jesus Christ can give you salvation. A glorious wedding awaits those who say yes to him. In heaven, the invitations are already being prepared. Has the name of the Lord been written on your forehead? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that no matter what we've done in this life, that our salvation doesn't rest on the things that we've done, but it comes in our trust of Christ. It comes as we make him Lord of our lives. And we lay all of those sins at the cross. If you are a disciple of Jesus, thank God and praise him. But for those of you that don't know him, that don't know if you are a disciple, that you don't know that you've really accepted the gift of salvation, that you've really made him Lord, then I invite you to do so now. Just let the Lord speak into your heart right now. And for those right now who really don't believe they're giving their life to Jesus, but want to do so now, I just invite you to do so. And you simply have to say, Lord Jesus, I need a Savior. I need you. And I want to be your disciple, that I may follow you for the rest of my life. Just make that commitment to him today, and you begin the journey. You begin the journey. Lord, we thank you for what awaits us. A glorious future that none of us deserve. Too magnificent for us to put into words. But we praise you for that. And thank you for the Lamb who will be our groom. And this is his name we pray. Amen.